Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Philippians chapter 4. We are finally in the last chapter of Philippians. Our theme has been and will continue to be, as we study this chapter, we'll see it emerge over and over again, the same thing as the command given in Philippians 1:27, which reads, paraphrased, staying firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Firmness and unity at the same time. And that is what the theme of our sermon this morning is. Be firm, be united, from Philippians 4, 1 through 3. And so let's read this text of Scripture, just three verses today. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Father, help us as we study your word this morning. May we be true to what you say. May you hide our opinions, hide my thinking, and may your truth emerge as what is correct and understandable to your people. May your Holy Spirit do this work this morning. We need your Spirit to speak to us through the word, but we need more importantly for your Spirit to bend our ears so that we would listen to your word this morning and give us obedience. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You never notice? Sometimes people talk about having the right balance. This word balance is used oftentimes in church or spiritual conversations. We just need to have balance. People say it in a lot of different areas of life as well, in diet, in entertainment, in work, in family life. We need to have the right moderation or the right balance. And honestly, I cringe a little bit when people say it's all about the right balance. Especially when we're talking about righteousness, holiness, truth, the gospel implications. I cringe because using the word balance can imply, well, having the right balance means that we have some truth over here and some error over here to kind of balance it all out. And we need to pull a little bit from the error, pull a little from the truth, and come to the right place. Or we need a little righteousness and a little unrighteousness, a little sobriety, a little revelry. We need a little God focus, a little man focus. And if we get too much on either one, we're going to be out of balance. And if that is what people mean by being balanced, then they're absolutely wrong. And being wrong in this area has eternal consequences. So if by being balanced we mean putting what is normal, popular, or traditional at the center and determining life as out of balance if it goes to either side of that, then that kind of being in balance is dreadfully dangerous because it makes society as the basis of what is idealistic. Okay? We don't want to be a little right and a little wrong and be balanced when we consider truth. We want to be certain that we're finding what is right according to God's perspective and living in that whether or not we are considered unbalanced. So, the happy middle or the tolerant compromise is something that has been ingrained in us in our culture as idealistic. But the Christian ought to be more concerned about whether their perspectives, their choices, their ideas, their actions line up with what Scripture has to say more than saying, well, at least I'm balanced, I'm not too extreme. It's not a matter of that, it's a matter of whether it's what God says and we're obeying what God says. Yet, on the other hand, I do not, in the sake of being balanced, I do not completely disregard the concept of having the right balance. If we are clear to define what we mean by being balanced. If by being balanced we mean that we do not go beyond what Scripture says, deviating from God's truth either to the right or the left, then I'm fully in favor of this kind of balance. Of having God's Scripture as the path in the middle, and anything to the right or the left of what God says as being out of balance, then I agree with that kind of balance we need. If we mean by being balanced to considering the whole counsel of God's Word, making the main things, and interpreting Scripture in light of the whole intent of God's revealed Word, of giving proper emphasis where the Scripture emphasizes, and avoid putting our opinions ahead of Scripture, either in the conservative or less conservative side, then I completely agree that this is the kind of balance we need. So, with the other set of what balance we're talking about and thinking of this definition, and this, especially in the light of this definition of balance, of the entirety of Scripture as the standard of truth and not our fluctuating or popular opinions and traditions, then we ought to pursue a balanced life, if that's what we mean by it. And so having this kind of right biblical balance of priorities or behavior is difficult for us, though. I'm not talking about the kind of just compromise. I'm talking about being certain we are in line with Scripture and not deviating to the right or to the left in traditions or opinions, but being sure we're with Scripture no matter what. It's difficult for us for several reasons. Before we get into the text of Scripture, and I hope you'll see why this is my introduction this morning, I want to explain to you a few reasons why I believe we struggle with having a biblical balance. First of all, because we tend always... Let me back up and say that again. We all tend always to view things through our personalized perspectives. How and where we were raised, our various backgrounds, the good that has taught us and the bad that has afflicted us, even our temperaments will always affect how we view life and truth in ourselves and others. It is inescapable that we are created, we are born into a certain environment. And that environment will affect how we view things. It's just the nature of it. The reluctant truth is that as intentional as we might seek to be, no one operates entirely objectively. No one does. And thus, we are likely to understand and obey Scripture. It's our tendency, having passed it through the grid of our personalized perspectives. That's a common thing we do. That's number one reason. Number two reason why we struggle to be biblically balanced is because, frankly, we don't know the Bible as well as we think we do. It's a big book. There's a lot there. And we are famous for being undisciplined in getting the whole counsel and picture of God's redemptive revelation. We focus on parts we like and avoid the parts we don't get so easily. We often don't simply read the Bible systematically and don't wrestle to harmonize it in our minds. And I believe this is a tendency to lead us to become unbalanced in our understanding. We search the Bible looking for truths to defend our particular opinion rather than searching the Bible to know what God has said. So frankly, one of the reasons why we struggle with balance is we don't know the Bible as well as we think we do. A third reason why we struggle with being balanced is because we are naturally reactionary. We are naturally reactionary. God gave us this trait as a survival technique, right? We react against bad things so we don't get hurt by those bad things. We are reactionary. When something is troubling, we avoid it. When something feels beneficial, we embrace it. And so we often have the tendency to swing in our emphasis and understanding as a giant pendulum, reacting against the things we perceive, concerns we may have, or things that make us uncomfortable. A word of warning. It is unwise. It doesn't matter who you are. It is unwise to determine what you believe is truth and to determine what you believe is good by seeing what your opponents do and just doing the opposite. That's a dangerous way to live. We ought not determine what is truth or what is right based upon what those people do and we don't like them. So therefore, if they do it, it must be wrong. Sometimes conservative Christians struggle with this in the world. The world does something, the world says something, and we react and we say, it's got to be bad, the world does it. When actually, that ought not to be our decision, that ought to be our deciding factor as if just they do it. Our deciding factor ought to be, I think you're seeing a theme emerge, what does God's Word say about it? Always having the Scripture as our guide in the center, not reactionary on either side. To determine, we don't, just an example, an illustration of this that can sometimes happen with conservative Christians, which I believe that we are here in this church, to determine that we don't sing a certain song because it's what the so-called liberals do may be a valid reason to ask questions, but just because someone's wrong or someone wrong does something does not necessarily make what they do always wrong. We need the Scripture as our final authority. So that's number three. We are naturally reactionary. We can count on ourselves to react. And we can count on ourselves to react probably further than we ought to. And we ought to just keep that in mind. But number four, we are naturally filled with feelings of pride. Simply put, I don't like to be wrong. And you don't either. Change is hard. Different opinions make me feel threatened, and sometimes it is easy to simply continue in my error rather than face what may or may not be truth. We don't like that. Simply put, we struggle to be balanced in what the Scripture teaches us, not because there is any uncertainty or problems with God's Word in saying it the right way, but because there are problems with us as fallible beings. And so we will struggle to be biblically balanced. So, getting to the text of Scripture this morning with that kind of these pegs to think about and balance and what balance means and why we struggle with balance. In the opening paragraph of this fourth and final chapter written to the Philippian church, Paul gives two commands which I believe characterize an area where churches and Christians in general struggle to have the correct biblical balance. But remember, the reason there is a struggle to have a correct biblical balance is not because God's Word is saying two opposite things, or that the two commands contradict, or that we need to choose one command over another to obey, but rather so as to strike the middle ground. But the reason there is a struggle to obey both commands correctly is our tendency to be unbalanced in our obedience. It's because of us, not because of God's Word. Now, this specific commands in this final chapter of Philippians 4 is not about some type of theological or doctrinal balance about what we believe, but really is about practical Christianity. And both commands are essential that we obey to fully for the sake of the health of the church. For the sake of our spiritual health, we must obey these two commands and not become unbalanced in our obedience. And the two commands actually occupy the title of the sermon this morning. Be firm, be united. Be firm, be united. And you see as he begins the first command in chapter 4, he begins with something connecting what he's going to say with what he's already said, the first word. Therefore, my brethren, therefore, concerning what I just told you, then this. Practically apply what I just said this way. So what did he just say? Well, we'll need to look back to figure out what he just said, right? Look in your Word of God this morning. Look in the Scripture in front of you. What did he just say? What is he speaking to us concerning? Our sermon last week, verses 17 through 21. The command there, remember? Be followers together of me and mark those who walk as you have us for an example. So in other words, the command is follow good examples. Right? Follow good examples. And the implication of that is be good examples. There are those who want to destroy you, or there are those who are citizens of heaven. Follow the ones who are citizens of heaven. Follow them. Do what they do. Think how they think, because they are following Christ. Their citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. They are longing for Christ's return. That was what he just said. And then chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, be firm. Stand fast in the Lord, he will say. Literally, in that phrase, so stand fast in the Lord, literal translation is this way. Be standing firm in these things. Be standing firm in these things. What things? Well, surely what he's just said about our citizenship in heaven and longing for Christ, but I believe probably as the last chapter, the last section, he's probably referring to everything he's been saying so far in Philippians. Be standing firm in these things. Now, what's interesting to me is that when he says, be standing firm, a very strong statement, right? A command, an imperative, he accompanies it with five words of affection for the church. Five words of affection. One of those words is used twice. Let's quickly just review and study these five words of affection that he has for the church and see how this is really Paul striking this balance. On one hand, he's saying, be firm. And on the other hand, he's using affectionate language to tell them this. If that is not a good example in our lives, in our firmness, in our orthodoxy, in our standing for truth, do we do so with affectionate language? Do we do so with gentleness? Because the apostle expresses great gentleness in his commands to be firm. What are those five affectionate words? The first one is dearly beloved. Agapetoi, used often by the apostles, many times by Paul, and always in direct reference to the dear and precious relationship that only Christians possess with the God who loves them. Only Christians are called the dearly beloved. Nowhere else in Scripture are professors called dearly beloved, professors of faith that don't really have it. Nowhere are those who are seekers after faith called dearly beloved, but only those who have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith alone are called dearly beloved. By inference, not only are those who are dearly beloved in a great loving relationship with Christ Himself, but they are also in a relationship with one another. Dearly beloved, our relationship describing what it is that has set us free, the love of God, and what it is that binds us together, the love of God to man. The second word of affection, my brothers. My brothers, dearly beloved brothers, Adelphoi, the bond of unity that is used to express the greatest of connection. The word brotherhood is used by every culture to express common joy and common pain, but devotion to a common cause. A term that has been used historically as a means to divide as well as unite. Those that are brothers in arms, brothers in wealth, brothers in poverty, brothers in faith, brothers in interests. This word has used to signify those who are in and those who are out. Brothers. Think of how a soldier takes the seriously the brotherhood of battle, and those who fake it are deeply offensive. The idea of brotherhood. So from the very first two words of affection, we see that Paul is expressing deep sincerity of a relationship with Christ and with one another. Dearly beloved, my brothers. Then the third word he uses of affection, he says, and longed for. My longed for ones, used in chapter 1:8 of this letter, the opening of this letter, describing the great desire that the apostle had to visibly see the church. Not just, I long for you in some sentimental fashion, but I actually am antsy and worried. I can't wait to see you with my eyes. I long to see you, to talk with them, to laugh with them, to cry with them. A term that is very rare in the Scriptures, a deep longing for them. Something that causes the insides to just not feel right until you're with them. And then he says, my joy my delight. That which causes delight. Not the church that was the object of his delight, but the cause of his delight. You are my joy. You are the reason for my joy. I heard a pastor recently say, a man's prison, which is where Paul is, remember? A man's prison can be his church, his delight, when he focuses his heart and mind on trusting and honoring God and serving others. But a man's church can be his prison, his death, when the focus is on himself and his needs rather than the glory of God and others. And I have found that to be true experientially, as I have encountered individual after individual who have been members of the same church, and one viewed his church as his delight and the other viewed his church as his prison. He couldn't wait to get out of there. And the difference was all in their perspective of how they viewed God and one another in service. But Paul here, while in prison, looks to the church in Philippi as his joy, his delight. They were the bright spot in his life, the source of joy while he's miles away in prison. The fifth word used to describe this of affection in this opening verse, my crown, Stephanos, the garland worn by the victors of the races, not the diadem of the kings and sovereigns. Paul's visible encouragement that the gospel works was the saints who loved God and loved Paul and loved the gospel. He looked at them and he said, you are proof that the gospel works. You ever been there before in your life? You ever felt like you were alone? Like you wonder if the things that are said in here are true? You wonder if prayer really works? You wonder if faith really matters? You wonder if people can really be saved and can have a righteousness of Christ after all, because all you seem to see around you are those who care nothing for the things of God? And then you come across a brother in Christ and you find yourself thinking the same things. You find yourself going the same way. You have the same delight, the same joy. And there are visible proof, because we need visible proof, because we walk by faith, not by sight, but we don't do it very well. And we often need that visible proof. And they are visible proof that the gospel works. And you know you're not alone. Paul viewed this church as his crown, his reward. Not just the future reward that he would have, but he's using the present tense idea. You are my crown now. You are my delight and my crown. I look at you. I see what God is doing in you. And I know God does things. I know he's up to good because of what he's doing in you. Remember what Paul said about this church? I'm convinced of you because I'm convinced of God that he began this good work in you. And I'm convinced he will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. He looks at the church as his crown. And then he concludes by repeating once again and calling them dearly beloved. Now, this is not the intent of this text, but I want to make a quick rabbit trail. Church, both corporately and individually, could this be written about us? These five words of affection? Do we bring delight to the servants of God as a church, but then individually? Are you the joy and crown of the gospel? Or, as it seems like some who claim the gospel, leave a wake of misery and drama behind them wherever they go? But are we the sweet savor of the love of Christ? This is how Paul viewed this church. The sweet savor of the love of Christ. And so in these deeply affectionate words, he then gives the command, right in verse 1, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand firm. To persevere, to not waver in faith and obedience, to be firmly planted in truth, and to not let go of it. This command clearly follows chapter 3, where there is a warning against those who teach contrary to God's revealed gospel. And so it follows logically that he is writing about standing firm in God's truth, in the gospel. He is not writing, be a hard case. Be unrelenting in your personality. Be harsh and steely-eyed. Have no emotion and hold your opinions and traditions tightly to your chest. No, rather the context is clear. He is commanding the church to be firm in the Lord, in the gospel, in the things that God has revealed. to not have exaggerated notions of our own self-importance and our opinions that places them at the place of God's gospel and God's truth. And people that are willing to die on the hills for their own traditions, to die on the hill for their own opinions, while at the same time capitulating to God's truth in the Word revealed in the Word of God. But no, brothers and sisters, as God's church, we must be willing, regardless of what our culture says, regardless of what the contemporary church does, regardless of how it makes us feel, we must obey God's word and stand firm in the truth that God has revealed in the pages of Scripture. Not deviating to the right hand or to the left, but standing firm in God's truth. Be firm, be standing fast in the Lord. We live in a very pluralistic society that hates the notion that truth is not found within our own emotions and intellects. Man cannot tolerate that he is incapable of determining his own truth and his own providence. So the culture of our day will do everything it can to undermine, destroy, weaken, soften, and otherwise confuse God's truths with the lies of the flesh. But dear church, dearly beloved, longed for, joy and crown, know God's word. Listen to the shepherds who love God and love you and are sober-minded about what the Scripture says. And then stand firm, though political correctness threatens you, though the faux moral superiority of the immoral world mocks you, though church traditionalists despise you, though cultic religions smile sweetly at you, though that which is against the plain and main doctrine of God's word hates you, don't let it bother you. Stand firm in God's truth. Do not deviate to the right hand or the left hand, as Joshua himself commanded the people of God. But know God, love God, serve God. Be firm. Change is inevitable. Change that contradicts God's clearly revealed word is not to be embraced. Change, however, that moves us closer to God's word and further from our tradition or faulty opinions of man is good. Know which it is and then stand firm in God's truth. I say know what it is because many who are very conservative and fundamental have confused what God has said with what their pastors have said, what their traditions have said, or what they are simply comfortable with. And in so doing, many conservative fundamental individuals have elevated man's opinion to the place of inspired Scripture. And this is just as devastating to the church as the world around us attacking doctrine. Because when the emphasis that men, conservative men make, is not on what God's word emphasizes, it naturally de-emphasizes what God's word says. This is what the Pharisees did. The only way to know whether it is true is to know God's word, studying it carefully, soberly. When a man speaks, conservative or libertine-minded, it matters not. Check it with God's word. But when God speaks through His written revelation, stand firm and do not waver. Be sure you're standing firm on the certainties of God's revealed word, His truth, though, not upon agenda, opinion, or tradition. Stand firm on God's truth. This is the first command He gives in these three verses. The second command takes a decidedly different turn because he commands that a couple of individuals would get over themselves and get united with one another. Now, this is a very rare thing, okay? In this letter, just picture this for a moment. In this letter, that someone, whoever it is, the pastor of the church, one of the elders, is supposed to read publicly to the entire church. Imagine him reading this letter and then coming across and he was saying, "And I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And you see Euodias over there, a woman, go. Everybody turns and looks at Euodias, and then Syntyche, everybody turns and looks at Syntyche, another woman. He names names to be read publicly in the Scripture. Now, how did he know about these two women, Iodias and Syntyche? They're women. They're feminine names in the Greek. They're Greek feminine names. How does he know that they're not of the same mind in the Lord? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But remember, Epaphroditus had come with provisions for Paul, and I am sure they talked about how things were going at the church, and I can imagine Epaphroditus was saying, well, things are going pretty well. Remember, Paul says that I've heard of them, that they're standing firm, all these things. You know, but we've got this problem going on. You remember Iodias and Syntyche? I don't know if Paul knew them, but obviously he mentions them by name. Maybe he did. Sure, they've got this thing going on between them, and it's devastating. So Paul writes down, okay, Iodias and Syntyche, get along. Get along. Be firm in the Lord, but with your brothers, get along. Be united. Have the same mind in the Lord. Do you notice in the Lord is attached to both being firm and being united? Be firm in the Lord. Be united in the Lord. Because you're in the Lord. Because the Lord is more important than you and your opinions and your feelings of hurt or whatever the case may be. What I find fascinating about this command for unity here is that we don't have any information about the battle raging between Iodias and Syntyche. We don't know what it was about. We don't even know if Paul knew what it was about. And so he's not speaking of unity for the sake of unity alone, but unity for the sake of the brotherhood that we have for those that are standing firm in the Lord. He urges, he beseeches, a word used here in the New Testament, which has a very fluid vocabulary meaning to it. The word beseech can mean to urge, to encourage, to beg, provides strong admonition, to correct. It has all those meanings. But the base meaning of the word is the word, it's the word paraklesos. It's actually the word used for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And it has the meaning of the word come alongside. Come alongside. And so Paul is basically saying in a very direct way, even though I'm in prison, I come alongside Iodias and Syntyche and say, come on, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, there's a lot of things that interest me about this, and we could go into great detail, we won't. I don't know who these women were, what their conflict was. Maybe they were already in the process of reconciling, so Paul wishes them to continue because he tells the yoke fellow, whoever that is, we're going to talk about in just a minute, to help them along the way. Maybe they already started this, I don't know. But the reality is, here were two real women who were at odds. Now, some have interpreted this to be two factions, a Jew-Gentile faction, and these are actually just metaphors that Paul was using, but that's not what Paul does. Okay, when he mentions names, he means names. Okay, these are real people here. Now, I observe some things that I want to briefly share with you, because I see that we're running out of time this morning, about Paul's urging them in their conflict that I want us to consider. One thing I already mentioned, I want to mention again, is this. The Spirit of God never reveals the issue in the text of Scripture. Never reveals the issue. Maybe because with these two women who are in the Lord, the issue is not what is important. The issue is not what is important. Paul is urging them to pursue peace and unity with one another regardless of the issue. You see, when we have a disagreement or a problem with a brother or a sister, our first instinct is to pursue who is right and who is wrong and who said everything exactly right and who made a mistake in what they said. And to finally catch that person in the, aha, I got you, you just repeated yourself in a different way, therefore I'm the victor of this conflict and you must now grovel at my feet as being the one who has lost. That's our instinct in disagreements. And if you don't have that instinct in disagreements, then good for you. I do. I always want to win. May I say, my flesh always wants to win. And oftentimes when we want to win, not only will we pursue winning at all costs, but we will bring others to our side to tell them our view because we need a little, I like the way this is put usually by people, I just need some prayer about what someone's been doing. And then we tell our side of the story for prayer about it. But I don't want you to do anything about it. I've had people tell me that. I got to tell you about some things going on with some people, but I don't want you to do anything about it. And when someone starts that with me hoping for some kind of reconciliation, they say, I'll stop you right there. You can tell me what's going on, but I'm going to do something about it. I'm not just going to sit here with this moral dilemma in my mind. Oh no, what do I do? This idea of getting people to our side and getting to our cause to validate whether we're right or wrong. Yet whether Paul knows the issue or not, that's not his chief concern. His concern is that they pursue unity and peace regardless of the particular issue. This is not to say, don't misunderstand me, that the issues are unimportant. But it is convicting because we have a tendency to inflate issues above individuals. We have a tendency to inflate personalities over persons. And we end up in a feud, like the Hatfields and the McCoys, and nobody's entirely sure what it is we're fighting about, but we're fighting. These things ought not so to be. We ought to be more concerned that God is glorified than whether we have the upper hand or not. And God is glorified when brothers dwell together in unity. So number one, I notice, the Spirit never reveals the issue. Number two, the Spirit reveals that unity is only found in the Lord. Maybe Euodias and Syntyche will not agree, but if they would submit their tightly held opinions, their notions of self-importance, their agendas and personal feelings to what is the mind of the Lord, unity could be achieved. I like what one friend has said to me. When we disagree, we aren't both right. You can't have disagreement and both be right. But one may be right, one may be wrong, but it's very possible and really probable we're both wrong. Unity is achieved when we pursue each of our thinking and mindsets to align ourselves with how does God think about this? How has He informed us in the Scripture? Another interesting thing I noticed from this disagreement that was going on there is sometimes we need help. Sometimes we need help. Verse 3, I entreat, that's a different word than beseech, it's the word I ask, it's a gentle request. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, sincere yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me. We have no idea who this Mr. Yoke fellow is. Doesn't say, doesn't name him anywhere. But it's a singular noun. It's speaking of a person. Now, the word yoke fellow, some have suggested, may actually be a proper name. It may be the name means yoke fellow. It's a guy whose name means yoke fellow. And so Paul's using this kind of, hey, your name means yoke fellow. Be my yoke fellow and help him out. I have no idea if that's correct or not. The word is suzege, and it could be a name, but we don't know if it's a name. It's pretty much random guessing at this point. Thus, it's probably not that important that we know. Most likely, a leader of the church or an elder or somebody who would read this letter to the congregation, but he asks him, help them. Please, come alongside them. Help them. The word help in this text here is an interesting compound word. It was used literally to refer to the gathering of fish in a net. And when it is used in the middle voice, which it is here, it denotes the idea of assisting in coming together, assisting in gathering together. And the idea very literally is this, get them together. Get Euodias and Syntyche in the same room, sit down and help them. Help them achieve this. But the principle is what I find important. We come back to the word balance again. We must not busy ourselves with others' business, being gossips, busybodies, and treading where we do not belong. We must not be the one to carry the news throughout the church of every indiscretion, failure, weakness, or problem. In fact, there are parts of others' lives that we have no business at all getting involved in. And often in churches, this is a real problem. Yet here, this debate or this disagreement is public, is it not? I mean, well, if it wasn't, it is now that Paul wrote their names down and had them read publicly. So now it's public. It's not people getting in meddling. It's this trained servant of the Lord, whoever he may be, this true yoke fellow, this one who has helped Paul so greatly, help these women too. Come alongside them. Help them in their spiritual maturity. Be a peacemaker. Here are some practical things that I wonder if they'd apply very well in this idea of peacemaking and helping. One of those is we do not make peace when we try to do more than help. The word help used, as I already explained, implies some type of assistance in gathering the two disagreeable ones. Not issuing edicts, commands, taking sides, or affirming one of the parties involved because we are concerned that they have more influence or clout or just harder to get along with. When we overstep our bounds and act as if we are the Spirit of God, we, under the pretense of helping in making peace, are breaking peace because only the Spirit is the Spirit. We also do not make peace when we sacrifice biblical authority for interpersonal unity. He says to help them, but remember, he's still saying in the Lord. Not to sacrifice biblical authority to help them. Not to say, well, okay, we'll just forget about what God says so that we can pursue peace at all costs. There is no call for them to stop standing firm in God's truth, but peacemakers rely upon the authority of God's word in pursuing unity. Not in their theories, their tricks, or trendy therapies. Be concerned with truth. We also, brothers and sisters, do not make peace or do not help, as the yoke fellow is commanded to do here, through gossip. We cannot be peacemakers and assist as Paul is calling for here so long as we get delight out of the juicy gossip the conflict affords. One way to help those pursuing unity and peace is to forbid yourself from being sucked into unholy slander and gossip or backbiting by refusing to listen to such things. And this old saying that my grandmother told me still applies. Those who gossip to you will indeed gossip about you. And unity is being destroyed by gossip. So help them, not hurt them. But a fourth way in which we do not make peace is we do not make peace through leaving. The yoke fellow needs to come alongside and help them. You see, some people look at a church, and when there's a Iodius and a Syntyche, this interpersonal conflict between people, simply choose to walk away from that church in their endless pursuit of the ideal assembly. I find it interesting, and maybe you will as well, that this is the most commended church in their endless pursuit. This is the most commended church in all the letters that Paul writes. This is his most, you could say it, and maybe he would say, don't tell anyone, but you're my favorites. Okay? The Philippian church is his most commended church. He gives more affection to them than any other church. And yet, we have no other negatives about this church anywhere written. And yet, in this ideal church, as far as we know, there's two that don't get along. What does that tell us about searching for the ideal assembly? The one where it's all perfect. Tells me it doesn't exist. Because we are people. And the problem with church is people, right? But wait, the people are the church. Exactly. We are the problem. But that's why don't leave. You cannot help them in the Lord by leaving. Let us not be so quick to give up on those churches where people actually act like fallen people. No, not saying be content with sinfulness. But be careful that we do not become self-righteous, forgetting that God's grace is active and alive among sinful people. What is at stake in conclusion? What is at stake? And why does he say, help these women? He described, help these women, yoke fellow. Come alongside them. They need to get along. Be of the same mind in the Lord. What is at stake? Those who strive together in the gospel must not strive against one another in other matters. Too much is at stake to allow personal agendas, self-interest, and tightly held opinions to divide those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These women, he describes, are those that have struggled together with Paul in the gospel. He also throws in this person, Clement, also, and other fellow laborers. There are many in this church. We don't know what's going on with Clement, but it may be some suspect and speculate that Clement is being tossed, whatever this Clement is being kind of tossed between the conflict or whatever it is. And Paul is reminding them that these women, as well as many others in this church, they have struggled with me in the gospel. Let's not let all that go to waste because of this disagreement of some type. They, as well as the whole church, have their names written in the book of life. Another way of saying they are true Christians. Revelations 3:20 and 20:15 describes this book of life as those that are genuine Christians. You see this. Unity in the assembly among God's people is important. Why would we allow our petty differences or tightly held opinions to undermine the gospel we have struggled together to proclaim? Why would we allow our personal agendas to become chief when others depend upon our walk of faith and our fellowship in the gospel to mark as examples? No Christian is an island. He is saved into a community of faith, a church. We are fellow laborers. And when we allow strife to rule, we are neither fellows nor laborers. We are possessed by God and marked in Christ's book of life. As Romans 14 says, who are we to judge God's servants? You see, it is frightening that the church of God often resolves their greatest reserve their greatest animosity toward those whose names are written in the book of life. And this is sad. Biblical balance, making sure that the Scripture, its whole counsel, is our line in the middle of the road and that we are not deviating to the right or the left, being obedient to stand firm in God's truth and being obedient to be unified with God's church. Not one or the other, not swinging from one pole to the next, but pursuing obedience faithfully in both of these commands, standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray.